Well, we continue through this book of Deuteronomy through Moses' exposition of the Ten Commandments. And having completed his exposition of the sixth commandment, you shall not kill, we now come to the seventh commandment, which he deals with in this section that I read to you a moment ago, from verse 13 of chapter 22 through verse 14 of chapter 23. The commandment that is being expounded is, of course, the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. It's a commandment that at face value seems to be fairly narrow, but which the Old Testament makes clear is broad in its application and encompasses every kind of impurity with regard to relationships, particularly sexual relationships. So in the first place, we observe that in this section there is a call to purity, and that really is the focus of the 22nd chapter, a call to purity. Different scenarios are presented by Moses to the children of Israel, and instructions are given on how they are to deal with those who break this commandment in different settings. In every one of them, the concern of God is for the purity of his people. We live in an age of rampant immorality. We see it all around us. It is paraded before us in the media, and it is presented as normal and acceptable in our society. We need to be clear that God hates immorality, that God hates impurity, and God deals severely with those who take these issues lightly. That certainly is the case in this chapter, isn't it? I mean, we read these words, and we read of the men of the city taking up stones to execute those who have been caught in illicit relationships. And we cringe, don't we? Don't we question the fairness of this? Don't we scratch our heads and think, well, this seems really harsh. This seems cruel. This seems, well, ungodly behavior, doesn't it? And perhaps that kind of response, that kind of reaction, is a reflection of the way in which our world and its standards have permeated our thoughts and our standards. It's removed the sense of horror that God would have us have in regard to these relationships. Why? Why are these relationships so precious? Why is the sexual intimacy between a husband and a wife something to be guarded with such devotion? Why is it that the sentence pronounced upon those who do not hold these relationships with sanctity, why is it that these punishments are so harsh, so severe? Well, I think that we must turn to the New Testament to find the answer to that question, and to turn to Paul's letter to the church in Ephesus, where in the fifth chapter of that letter, Paul writes to husbands and wives with these words in verses 22 and following. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its saviour. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendour, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. Why is the marriage union so precious? Why is the sexual relationship between a man and the woman something to be guarded and protected with such care? Because it is a picture of the union between Christ and the church. It is a picture of something so precious, so holy, so transcendent above this world and all of its ugliness and immorality, that it is something that is to be kept with all sanctity. That is why the punishments are so harsh. That is why we are called over and over and over again through the scriptures to count marriage as a holy thing, as a precious thing, and not to cheapen it and undermine it and weaken it in any way. Deuteronomy chapter 22 gives us a call to purity. And as Christians living in this world of rampant immorality, we have a battle on our hands to keep marriage as something precious, something pure, and to ensure that our children grow up to recognize it as something that is precious, something that is holy, something that must not be defiled. The Israelites are called here in these verses to deal with severity, with those who have undervalued this precious relationship that Jesus Christ and the Apostle Paul tells us is likened to that between Christ and his church. Let us hold this relationship with great value, and let us not be afraid to condemn immorality. Let us not be afraid to confront it when it rears its ugly head in the church. Let us not be afraid to call men and women, young men, young women, to a high standard of sexual purity. For this is what God calls us to, even as he calls us to honour him above all others, to live for him before ourselves. Perhaps, in some way, this is a call for young people in our society who would be followers of Christ to take up a cross a cross that marks them out from those around them with their free love and cheap sex. This is a call to be different, a call perhaps to be weird in the eyes of the world, but it is a call to purity in the eyes of God. But Deuteronomy goes on in chapter 23 to present us with some verses that are difficult to understand and to relate to. But as the first part of this section expounding the seventh commandment is a call to purity, I think we have, at least vaguely, and I admit that it is perhaps vaguely, a call in these verses from verse 1 of chapter 23 to verse 8 of chapter 23. It's a call to clarity. A call to clarity. What do I mean by that? Well, within these verses, Moses deals with a number of issues that I don't want to get bogged down in any detail. I leave that to those of you who are parents to answer the awkward questions raised by this section that we're looking at this evening. But the general thrust of this passage is answering the question, who should find acceptance in the community of God? Who should find acceptance in the community of God? And there are different people that are presented to us here. There are those who were told should not enter the assembly of the Lord, by which I understand is meant the congregation of the Israelites, not the tabernacle itself, because the bulk of this section is dealing with foreigners, and foreigners weren't allowed into the tabernacle at all. So I think that it's talking about who can be accepted into the congregation, into the encampment, if you like, of the Israelites. Who can form, who can be brought in to the camp? Who can be accepted within the camp of Israel? And perhaps it might surprise you to realize that actually foreigners could come into the camp of Israel. They could be accepted in the camp of Israel. In fact, we've seen in much earlier studies in the book of Exodus, for example, that there was what Moses refers to as a mixed multitude who came out of Egypt. In other words, there were non-Israelites who came out of Egypt in the Exodus, that were among the Israelites, the descendants of Abraham, the 12 tribes of Jacob. Among them were a mixed multitude of foreigners as well, who found a place in the encampment, who found a place among the people of God. Now, this passage is, in a sense, it's dealing with this question. Who can come in? Who can find a place? Who can find acceptance in the community of God? And it gives us certain categories of people who could not find acceptance, who would not be given a place in the assembly of the Lord, in the camp of Israel. And among these are those who are born of and descended from a forbidden union, verse 2, or those who are descended from the Ammonites or the Moabites, who were actually born of a forbidden union, the incestuous relationship of Lot with his daughters. And God is saying to the people of Israel, that these people cannot find a place in the camp among the people of God. On the other hand, verses 7 and 8 tell them that the descendants of Edom and the descendants of the Egyptians could find a place among the children of Israel. That though in some ways they were unhelpful towards the Israelites and indeed became enemies of the Israelites, because of their history, the Edomites being the descendants of Esau, and therefore referred to here as the brother of Israel. And the Egyptians, who while they enslaved the Israelites in the later years of their time in Egypt, had previously accepted them in the days of famine, had welcomed them and provided for them in those early days and years. So how is this in any way related? Well, as I said, I think that in a vague sort of way we can say that this is a call to clarity. Clarity about who belongs in the community of God. And the focus of this passage seems to be upon those people who were born of and descended from relationships that even to the world would have been considered abhorrent. Even among society in general, these were relationships that people would find to have been unacceptable, unpalatable. These are relationships at which many today would cringe. In our world of rampant immorality, even these things would cause them to shudder and find unacceptable. And the question that it raises for us is the question of clarity as to who can find a place in the church. Who can be welcomed into the community of the church? And the point that Paul makes, for example, in his letter two letters to the churches in Corinth, is that it is totally unacceptable for someone to be brought into or kept within the community of the church who has no regard for the purity of the church, who has no regard for the laws of God in regard to relationships, and who has no regard for those whom God identifies as being a people who have understood and embraced and submitted themselves to his standards as opposed to the standards of the world around them or their own invention. It's a call to clarity. Who may come in? It goes beyond the call to purity that we have looked at in the first point, to saying, you know, there are some things that are totally unacceptable. There are some things upon which the church must voice its outrage. There are some things that must not be tolerated for one moment in the community of believers. What things do I have in mind? Well, obviously, Paul's letter to the church in Corinth indicates that sexual immorality of certain kinds is completely unacceptable. More particularly, a refusal to acknowledge the immorality, to accept it as offensive to God, and to pretend that it doesn't really matter. God will forgive. The church should say, in no uncertain terms, it does matter. And without repentance, God will not forgive. I would also like to suggest that this passage and its call to clarity is a question to those who claim that God will accept homosexuals. He will not, unless they repent of their sins and acknowledge that his call to sexual purity requires a different standard. He made them male and female, and the two became one flesh. And that, as we have seen, is a picture of Christ and his bride, the church. And we must not bow to the flawed standards of our politically correct society and say that evil is good. We are called to clarity. And then in the final section of this chapter, this passage, there is a call to decency. Moses envisages the soldiers of Israel encamped against their enemies, and he gives certain instructions to them in order that their camp may be kept holy, because, he says, God walks in the midst of your camp. And it is a call to decency. The lines are so blurred today that almost any vulgar behavior or language is tolerated. It's even paraded and glorified in the media. And that affects us. It affects our thinking. It affects our speaking. It affects our standards. And this is a call to decency. This is a call to remember that God walks among us. So Paul, in his letters, repeatedly talks about the need for language that is decent and appropriate, for thoughts that are pure and lovely, that we must remember that God is among us. If we could see Jesus here, would we tell those jokes? Would we speak those words? Would they become a part of our conversation if we could see him? He's here. He's with you wherever you go. If you're a Christian here this evening, Christ is in you and with you. And your language and your actions should reflect the knowledge of Christ's presence. Here is a call to behave decently in every situation. One would have expected that perhaps the standards of cleanliness would have been dropped while the men were at war. Here they are, they're encamped against the enemy, and yet even so, when they become ceremonially unclean, they have to go outside the camp. Because it's unacceptable to God, you see. God calls us to a standard of holiness that is to follow us out of church, out of the assembly of God's people. It's to follow us into our workplaces where we're surrounded by the uncouth and the dirty-minded colleagues that we share the office with, the workplace with. It's to go with us there, and our standards are not to be diminished because we're no longer with God's people and we're in a different setting. We're on the battlefield. We're in the place of warfare where God calls us still to be holy as he is holy. It's a call to decency. in the way that we live our lives. Now, I don't want to move away from this chapter and this passage and this exposition of the seventh commandment that Moses gives to the children of Israel on the plains of Moab without making reference to John's Gospel and chapter 8. And the story, admittedly the disputed story, of the woman who was caught in adultery. Let me read these verses to you and then comment briefly on them as we conclude. John chapter 8, verses 3 through 11. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law of Moses, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground. And as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." We see in this passage the hypocrisy of the scribes and Pharisees. They knew the law of Moses, didn't they? They could have quoted chapter and verse had they had chapters and verses in those days. And those chapters and that chapter and verse would have pointed us to Deuteronomy 22. There's a problem, though, isn't there? She was caught in the very act of adultery. But only she was brought. Where's the man? He's not there. She was caught, so presumably he was caught as well. But they haven't brought him. It may be a reflection on the mixed standards of that day, in which women were downtrodden and men often got away with, well, adultery, if not murder. But let's move on from the hypocrisy of the scribes and the Pharisees to observe that this woman was caught in sin. And Jesus doesn't deny that, does he? He doesn't deny her guilt. He says to her, "Sin no more." She was caught in a sin. There should have been a man there as well to stone alongside her, but she was caught in a sin. What she had done broke the law of God. She was rightly and justly under the condemnation of the law. But Jesus says to her, "I do not condemn you." We see here the mercy of the Son of God. We see before us a glimpse into the heart of God. Not a heart that winks at sin. No, he doesn't. God cannot tolerate sin. But the heart of God that gives second chances, the heart of a God who is ready to forgive. And we've spoken about purity, and we've spoken about clarity, and we've spoken about decency, and we've spoken about things that convict us. Because we know we're not pure. And we know that we blur the edges of things that should be clear. And we know that we engage in conversations and actions that are not decent. But thanks be to God that he's a God of second chances. And today, whatever your impurity may be, whatever your sin may be, today is a second chance for you. You have sinned. Sin no more. You have come under the condemnation of the law of God. Confess your sin to him. Turn from it. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ to bear your iniquity, and you will be saved. Today is not a day of condemnation. Today is a day for salvation. The salvation that comes from a God who is pure and holy and decent and clear as to what is right and wrong, but is ready to cleanse and to receive those who have fallen. Will you come to him today? Will you find forgiveness in him today? Let's pray. Our Father, we do come before you and we acknowledge that we have often been afraid in this world of decadence to live clear, unequivocal lives of purity and decency. We ask that you would forgive us for this. We confess, our Father, that we are often afraid in this politically charged culture of tolerance. We are often afraid of what may happen to us if we take a stand for truth and decency and purity. We ask that you would give us boldness, give us courage, give us the strength, the power to stand firm with Jesus. And may we be loyal to him. May we be pure for him. May we be prepared as a holy bride for him. We ask in his precious name. Amen.